house of the Lord. It's good to be with one another. But most importantly, Lord, it's just awesome to be reminded of how good you are and how much you've done for us. And I pray that that would go deep in our souls this morning so that we can start this new year with a sense of your affection for us, your kindness toward us, so that we can start this new year with freedom from fear, but instead walking with strength in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So just before I read this, let me say a few things. I've spent a lot of time lately, these past few weeks. I've got nowhere to put my Bible. This is, the wreath is taking over. Oh, that's a good idea. Nice work. I set fire to it. So I spent a lot of time these past few weeks thinking a lot about one particular idea that's really captured my imagination, which is a promise, really. A promise that's been given to us by God, which is in the scriptures from the beginning to the end. And I think it really started back when I preached a sermon a few weeks ago on the Hebrew word chesed, the idea of God's covenant faithfulness, or his loving kindness, as it's sometimes translated. You can listen to that online if you want to. It was one of those messages that, even for my own soul, was really powerful to research, because it started to reveal some things about God's character which are easy to forget. And that's really what I want to dwell on this morning. This idea of God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness, or his loving kindness, is so central to what God is doing through history and has done through history, that it deserves us spending a bit more time thinking about it today. And the idea I've been chewing on in this is this, that what God has started in us, he promises that he will bring it to completion. What God has started in us, in Christ, which has been part of his purposes from the very foundations of the earth, what he's started in us, he promises to bring to completion. This is his promise to us, that what God has begun, he will finish. In other words, his promises to us as his children will not fail. They will not fail. Not for any one of us who are in Christ here this morning. His promises to us will not fail. And the reason they won't fail is because God loves you, and God's love is perfect, and his love never fails, right? So it will not fail for this reason, and this reason alone, his promises to us, because it is God's responsibility to bring them to completion, not ours. God's promises to us are his responsibility to bring to completion, not ours. Okay, just let that thought sink in to your soul this morning. And the reason I can say this, I believe, is because God has sealed this with his own blood shed on the cross, right? That his promises will stand forever, they will not fail, and that he himself is taking responsibility for our lives and will make sure that we make it to the end. That doesn't mean, of course, that we have no part to play in it, like we're just passive recipients of this. No, God invites us to participate with him. And in many ways, the journey of faith can be either a difficult one if we're walking in rebellion and unbelief, or if our spirituality is becoming really unhealthy, or it can be, I wouldn't say easy, but it can be easier if we submit to the leading of the Spirit and we walk humbly with God, right? It's not a question of whether or not God's promises will stand for us. It's a question of whether or not we want to participate with him in a way that will bring life to us or not, right? So we can make the journey easier or more difficult depending on how we respond to the leading and the work of the Spirit. Now, I just want to ask you to think about how this might change the way that you view God. If you started to really base your life and your decisions, your future, your plans on this idea that God's promises to you will not fail because they're his responsibility to bring to pass, not yours, how might that change your view of God? How might that change the way that you understand his relationship to you? I mean, let's just stop for a second and ask ourselves what we even think about when we use the word God, right? We say it so easily, it just rolls right off the tongue. We're so used to the God talk in church, in our lives. It's easy to say the word, but do we stop and think as to what that word actually means? What this word God actually means? And if we're not careful, we can turn this word or empty this word completely of its meaning by our busyness and our cynicism, and we rush around from one thing to another and we pray quick prayers and we quickly grab a piece of scripture here and there, and God just simply becomes another word that we use in our lives like all the other words that we've emptied of meaning. I wonder if any of you remember, I mean, this is going back a while now, like maybe 20 years. So there are some here that won't remember this, but you've probably heard the song. Do you remember Joan Osborne's song, What If God Was One of Us? Kind of one-hit wonder, kind of came and went and made its mark on pop culture. It's still kicking around. You hear it every now and again. But it's one of those songs that does kind of stick with you because it has a kind of haunting quality to it. It asks a question that, you know, skeptics and Christians alike ponder, especially at Christmas. What if God was one of us? You know the lyrics. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. I won't attempt to sing it. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. You know, it's kind of it's arresting, isn't it? You never think about God just trying to make his way home on the bus, do you? I mean, it's a fantastic image, but its refrain is what really gets you. It's not really a chorus; it's a refrain that gets you, where she asks, or she makes a statement, a couple of statements in a few short words, which I think just sum up very quickly just how jaded and cynical we can become. And she says this in the refrain: "Yeah, yeah, God is great." Yeah, yeah, God is good, right? And for those of us who live in this kind of language, God is good, God is great, it's easy for it to very quickly just become, yeah, yeah, I know, God's good. Yeah, yeah, God's great. Whatever, right? Whatever. And yet, what if God was one of us? And so when I find myself in this frame of mind, when my heart is becoming hardened to the immensity of who God is and how good he is toward me, where it's just becoming a yeah, yeah, just another word I use in the midst of a whole bunch of other words, when I find myself getting to this place, jaded, cynical, too busy to really contemplate, I find Ephesians 1 to be a passage of scripture that tends to wake me up. And so I want to read it to you and then make a few comments about it and then wrap this up. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 1, this is a fantastic scripture to kind of end the year and begin a new one. And this is what Paul says, starting in verse 2, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." I love that. God, in his wisdom and understanding, lavished his grace on us. Now, if my concept of God's wisdom and understanding would be that he should crush me like a bug if he really knew what was in my heart, right? And yet, in his wisdom and understanding, because he knows me and he loves me, in Christ he has lavished on me all the riches of his grace, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. All things. It is his purpose to bring all things together under Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing, listen to this language, who is a deposit, guaranteeing. Do you think that God's guarantees are breakable? Absolutely not. The deposit of the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance, our full inheritance, that we will receive the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's an amazing passage of Scripture, which takes the whole sweep of what God's been doing through history and just in a few short verses sums up God's heart for you, that he has predestined you, he's called you, he's adopted you, he's chosen you, he has marked you, he's sealed you, he's redeemed you, he's claimed you, he's made you his possession, he's guaranteed your inheritance, and that promise will not fail. Are you with me? So it wakes us up out of our cynicism, reminds us that we're part of something immense. And when we use the name God, when we say God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we mean the one who has made himself known to us through the Son, by the Spirit. He's come close, face to face, to claim us as his own, to make us his possession. Not in a possessive way, but like the story of Mephibosheth in the David series that we were walking through together. We were like a dead dog, with nothing to recommend ourselves. But God has picked us up, seated us at his table, adopted us as one of his children, and given back everything to us that has been lost. Right, this is what it means to become an adopted heir of God's kingdom in Christ Jesus. So it's an amazing passage of Scripture, which is designed, because Paul will go on later, I think in chapter 2, to say, "Wake up, sleepers! And Christ will give you light." He starts with this amazing story because that's what wakes us up, to remind us that we are part of something so good, and that God is good, and his disposition toward us is chesed. It is loving kindness. It is covenant faithfulness. And he won't fail us. He won't fail us. And he won't give up either until we are where we need to be, until we have received our inheritance in Christ. He will not give up. He will not give up, and he will not give up for you, because you are worth his son dying to claim you, to mark you with his blood. I don't often think of myself as worth all that much. When I take the sum total of my life and I think, you know, there are some good bits, there's some bad bits, but in the end it doesn't seem like it amounts to all that much. And I'm sure a lot of us live with that thought. And yet, in Christ, my life takes on an eternal significance. And it is glorified. What does Paul say? God has done all this for the praise of his glory. And we are truly ourselves when we're living in the light of his glory. We're reminded that, as the psalmist says, we have been crowned with glory and honor. So we may feel like our life doesn't amount to all that much, and yet, before God, we have been crowned with glory and honor. No matter how you might feel about yourself or what people have said to you, what goes on in your head when you wake up and when you lie down, you were worth Christ dying on the cross to claim you as his own. I don't know how that works out, but I know that that's how God feels about you. When God looks at you, you know, through the years, I've heard all kinds of different theology. And one of the ones that seems to come and go from time to time is this idea that because of my sin, you know, God couldn't even bear to look at me, right? Because I'm such an object of shame and wrath, and I'm disgusting. You know, the picture that it evokes in my mind is, if you, you know, you find a, if you found a dead rat on the floor, and you gotta move, you gotta get it out of there, you gotta clean it up. You see, you kind of grab a tissue and you sort of pick it up by its tail and kind of hold it out here, and it's just an, it's an object of, it's disgusting, right? And a lot of people have this idea that God's redeemed me like that, or has redeemed you in that way. He's seen you as this disgusting object, and is kind of, you know, he can only deal with you because of Christ. So Christ, in a sense, becomes like the tissue that he uses to sort of touch you and pick you up, and he's kind of like this, you know, and then reanimates you somehow. I don't know. Point is that we get this impression that God finds us disgusting and that he hates us. Except that Christ kind of stood in the gap. But we forget that Jesus himself is God. And so if Jesus was willing to come and do all this on our, for our sakes, what does that say about our view of the Father then? That, you know, that somehow God is schizophrenic. Like the Father hates us, but the Son loves us, right? Enough to become one of us, to take on flesh. I mean, if we were so disgusting before God's sight, why would he take on flesh, human flesh, sinful flesh? Why would he do that? Well, it's all, there's a phrase I could use, it's all backwards, right? God doesn't treat us like a decomposing dead rat. God treats us as a beloved child. And that's what we remember at Christmas, right? Jesus took on flesh and God took on flesh and became one of us. So that he could deal with us face to face, right? We needed a revelation of God that we could understand, because God in himself, to go back to the God language, is incomprehensible to us. And so God loves us so much that in order for us to grasp who he is and how much he loves us, he becomes one of us. That we can understand. I don't understand the concept God, but I understand a human being. Now, I don't understand God in human flesh, but yet I look at Christ, and Paul tells us, and John tells us, and all the New Testament writers tell us that when we look at Jesus, we see God. Right? So when we look at Jesus, God is being revealed to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can relate to. Because I can't relate to a word, I can't relate to a concept, I can't relate to a principle or a set of morals or rules, but I can relate to a person. And that's why God did this. What if God was one of us, Joan Osborne asks, and our answer to that is, he is. He is one of us. He became one of us so that we might know him. And that's what Paul's going on about in Ephesians 1. Over and over again he says, in him or in Christ or through Jesus, all of this has been done. It's all been done through Jesus. It's all fulfilled in him. So the question is, what part do we have to play in it? Well, our invitation is to receive it with joy and to then walk humbly with God and to trust that the Spirit will lead us where he needs us to go. Okay. This promise that we've been looking at through Advent and Christmas, through Mary specifically, we sort of narrowed in on Mary, and particularly the Magnificat. Let me remind you of a few verses from Luke 1. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. And every single one of us could say that this morning. He has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. He's looked with favor on you. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. There could hardly be a clearer picture of God's commitment to us, to relationship and union with human beings than this. God taking up residence in not just on earth, not just kind of coming as a vision, not just revealing himself in sort of some glorious way, But he comes inside of the womb of a poor, unwed, nobody of a young woman in a patriarchal, hyper-religious society. God breaks all the rules to do this. He breaks all the rules to do this. It's scandalous, and it's scandalous so that we might know that how far God is willing to go to love us and to redeem us. Again, it turns everything on its head, and it tells us to rest in this promise that no matter, we cannot add anything to what Jesus has done, and neither can we subtract anything away from it. But we think, we buy into the lie over and over again that when we screw up, when we fail, when we're unfaithful, when we don't do what we know we should have done, that somehow we're subtracting from the work of Jesus. Do you ever find yourself thinking like that? That Christ's death, his blood shed on the cross is not quite effective enough for me today? No, it stands, and it will stand, and it will always stand. And so what God has accomplished through his work of reconciliation and by filling us with his Spirit is to remind us again and again and again and again every day, and I want you to make this the basis of what you do in this new year, that there is literally nothing more that you need to add to the work of Christ. There is nothing more that you can do to earn his love or affection, and that he has committed himself to taking responsibility for your life. Are you with me? What this does is it takes away fear. When you build your life on this, it takes away fear. And let me tell you something, fear is the greatest enemy of true spirituality, of really walking in the life and freedom and the joy of the Spirit. And we live in fear in all kinds of different ways, but Paul hints on this in a couple of moments. Romans 8, he says, "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you will live in fear again." Right? But rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, daughtership, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." That's an untranslatable phrase, but at the end of the day, it literally kind of means something like this: God, you are so good. Abba, Father, God, you are with me. God, you are for me. It's this cry of the heart that says, God, you are trustworthy. It's like the image, of course, is a child, a young child, seated on its father's knee, nestled in with dad's arms wrapped around the child, and the child is safe, and the child is loved, and the child looks up at the father and says, "Abba, Father, I love you. You're good. This is good. It's good to be here with you. I trust you." Galatians 5, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand your ground then." Right? It's for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand your ground then, and do not let anyone burden you again with the yoke of slavery to fear. Right? It is for freedom that Christ set us free, so don't let anyone or anything burden you again with the yoke of slavery to fear. Don't let it happen. Either in your own thinking or by what people tell you, or our hearts condemn us, don't they? We screw up, we make a mess of things, and our hearts condemn us. We feel broken up on the inside, and conviction is good. The Spirit will convict us, not so that we can be drawn back into fear, but so that we might seek reconciliation, deal with what we did, and live in joy and live in freedom. That's the point of all this, that Christ wants us to live in the freedom of his grace. Finally, last thing I want to say is that not only has God taken up residence in a human being and coming among us through Mary, but he has also taken up residence in each one of your bodies as well. Christ came incarnate through the Virgin Mary, and in a sense, by his Spirit, he is still incarnating himself in every one of you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Spirit of God, that you're not your own, you are God's possession, and that He has filled you with His Spirit so that you are united to Him. And this is what He says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. I've never often thought of myself as one with God in the Spirit, but that's literally what it means to be a person who has become indwelled by the Spirit of God. You have become one with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed in John 17, wasn't it? I prayed that they might be one, even as we are one. It's I and you and you and me and us in them, right? So I want you to remember, as you go into this new year, that you are one with Christ. And what God, as we say this in the marriage ceremony, don't we? What God has joined together, no one could put asunder. In other words, if Christ has joined Himself to you, if you've been made one with Christ in the Spirit, let me let you in on a little secret here this morning. That can never be undone. For God to break relationship with you would be literally to tear Himself apart. That's how serious this is. And that's how secure we are in our relationship with Jesus. It's not a relationship like we think of our relationships as kind of easily disposable when they no longer serve their purpose. The things that God joins and the covenants that God makes are irrevocable. He does not take them back, and He does not break His promises. So I want you to walk in that this year. Don't make any New Year's resolutions. You know, a curse on all of that. Seriously. I mean, none of us ever keep them anyway. What's the point? We're just fooling ourselves. Let's get this. What I want you to do is, instead of striving to become better or do more or achieve more or be a better version of yourself, I want you to make only one commitment this year, and that is to rest in God's promises. And stop striving, but instead trust that what God has promised to you, He will bring to completion. And I know what happens when you do this, because I've seen it. Because the religious path is, I need to work harder in order to achieve X. But the path of faith in Christ is, I need to rest in Christ and walk humbly with Him, and He will achieve X on my behalf. Totally different. This way leads to fear. This way leads to peace. But you end up at the same place. Well, I don't know if you end up anywhere much. You think you're going to get there. You keep making the resolutions, but you never quite achieve it because you're never good enough. But this way, you don't have to worry because Jesus is good enough, and that's all that matters. So let's pray. Father, I thank You that what You've revealed to us of Yourself in Christ changes everything. And we want to take a moment to remember that You are good and You are great. And You did become one of us, and You are for us and not against us. And a wise person once said to me that in order to do something new in Christ or in God, in order to take on some new task, you need to have a new revelation, a new understanding of who God is. And I thank You, Father, that one of the promises Paul mentions in Ephesians 1 is that You've made known to us the mysteries of Your will. It is Your desire to reveal new things to us about who You are and about Your purposes in the world. And we are sorry, Lord, because we try to take matters into our own hands time and time and time again. We try to make ourselves better. We try to do more for You. We try to somehow earn these great gifts. But it won't do. It doesn't work. So instead, this morning, Father, we want to just simply rest in You and learn how to do that. We ask You this morning, that you would teach us how to rest in your promises. How to be at peace with what you've done for us, and to stop striving. And we pray that in Jesus' name, your perfect love for us would cast out all the fear that's in our souls that keeps us trapped in slavery. Because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So in Jesus' name, we want to stand our ground and say no to the fear. And that again, Holy Spirit, you would break the yoke of slavery on our lives. Things that perhaps we've willingly submitted to, chains that we've been willing to have placed on us, we ask this morning that you would break those things away and set us free again. Why don't you take a moment just to be quiet before God? Let the Spirit rest on you. Let Him minister to you. And ask for what you need. If you ask for anything in my name, said Jesus, it will be given to you. What do you need? And I'm not talking about more possessions. I mean, I don't know if this will mean anything to anyone, but I feel like the Lord's given me a little picture. I see someone riding a horse. It looks like a white horse. And it's a beautiful picture. And then you took a fall. You fell off the horse. And you've been afraid since then to get back on the horse. You don't trust it. It's too wild for you now. And yet, I just feel the Lord is saying, you can do this. It's time for you to get back up on the horse. Don't be afraid. I also see, I feel like the Spirit is saying, there's someone here this morning that lost a lot of money recently. Some failed business. Not through being irresponsible, just because things didn't work out. And I just feel like the Lord is saying, now you're afraid to take risks, but it's time for you to trust me again. So I don't know, there's a couple of things. If that's either one of those pictures connected with you, then please come and I'd love to pray for you at the end. But otherwise, let's stand.